local authorities to elevate vigilance on Election Day. Also, threats against members of Congress are up tenfold. According to Capitol Police, more than 9,600 threats against members of Congress were recorded last year. Threats against federal judges have spiked 400% in the past 6 years to more than 4,200 in 2021. Also, election poll workers have received hundreds of violent threats, leading many to resign from their positions and discouraging others from volunteering in first place. Analysts believe the current trend of increased threats to lawmakers and election officials, extremist candidates running for office, disinformation and heated rhetoric are raising the risk of domestic terrorism and other forms of extreme violence in the United States. That's why a new survey suggests that almost 1 in 5 Americans agree that violence is sometimes needed to protect democracy when elected leaders will not. Therefore, U.S. politics is now in danger of spilling over into street violence. As an answer to unwanted results, nearly 9 in 10 Americans are concerned that political divisions have intensified to the point that there is a risk of politically motivated violence in the United States, and the 2022 midterm elections could act as a catalyst for future domestic extremist violence in the U.S. U.S. President Joe Biden has sounded the alarm over threats to democracy in his closing arguments ahead of the midterm elections.
Democracy is on the ballot. Political violence and intimidation are on the rise all across America. And you remember January 6th, the angry mob that stormed the U.S. Capitol, attacked law enforcement, hunted down elected officials, erected gallows to hang Vice President Pence. Well, West's opponent, supported that mob. Who the hell do they think they are?
Biden has called on Americans to accept the election results and avoid resorting to violence. Also, former U.S. President Donald Trump said he's expecting a Republican victory in the elections. Trump has also vowed to make a big announcement next week, hinting that he's going to run for the 2024 presidential election.
This is the year we're going to take back the House, we're going to take back the Senate, and we're going to take back America. And in 2024, most importantly, we are going to take back our magnificent White House. I'm going to be making a very big announcement on Tuesday, November 15th, at Mar-a-Lago in Palm Beach, Florida.
The 2022 midterm elections are the first vote since the January 6th Capitol riot. Democrats have been campaigning around what they call the threat a Republican win would pose to U.S. democracy. Republicans, however, have focused their campaign on such issues as soaring inflation and the scale of violent crimes. Dozens of Republican candidates who could be elected as governors or elected administrators in key states have also echoed Trump's claims of fraud in his 2020 presidential election defeat. Election forecasters predicted that Republicans are likely to pick up roughly 25 seats in the 435-seat House of Representatives, more than enough to win a majority.
Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, the reason we love him as our hero, or not only in the material sense, in the spiritual sense, in the leadership sense.
لا يقيم أمر الله سبحانه إلا من لا يصانع ولا يضارع ولا يتبع المطامع.
I would like to take this opportunity to talk about one dimension of the personality of Amir al-Mu'mineen.
السلام عليك يا أمين الله في أرض.
Peace be upon you, O trusted guardian, appointed by Allah.
The universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam in To My Brother.
Imam Ali alayhi salam, the most distinguished and extraordinary personality in Islam after the Holy Prophet Muhammad. His entire life is a struggle for the advancement of Islam, the universal religion prescribed by Allah for all of humanity. Imam Ali alayhi salam was the living miracle raised up by the Holy Prophet Muhammad himself, and was not only the successor and the executor of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, but as history testifies, he was also a great human being, a brave defender of Islam, a just and fair judge, a generous philanthropist, a champion of the people, and the most pious person of his time. And in today's world, overcome by evil and darkness, and oppression and slavery, and tyranny and falsehood, a quick look into this beacon of truth and justice, a look into the universal persona of Imam Ali, is greatly useful for making and changing our lives, our families, our societies, and our world into the beautiful world that Allah has planned for humanity.
تبقى عيني بدمع مشتاقيا قد لسعت حية الهوى كبدي فلا تبيب لها ولا راغي.
What non-Muslims say about Ali, the first successor of Prophet Muhammad. Washington Irving, 1783-1859, well known as the first American man of letters, in his book Lives of the Successors of Muhammad, page 165, says the following about Imam Ali, alayhi salam. He was one of the last and worthiest of the primitive Muslims who imbibed his religious enthusiasm from companionship with the Prophet himself, and followed to the last the simplicity of his example. He is honorably spoken of as the first caliph who accorded some protection to Bell's letters. He indulged in the poetic vein himself, and many of his maxims and proverbs are preserved and have been translated in various languages. His signet bore this inscription, "The kingdom belongs to God." One of his sayings shows the little value he set upon the transitory glories of this world. Life is but the shadow of a cloud, the dream of a sleeper.
Welcome back, dear friends. It's great to have you with us. This is IRIB English Radio. The program is To My Brother, and we are discussing the universal persona of Imam Ali, alayhi salam. So, dear friends, the universal persona of Imam Ali, alayhi salam, is this beautiful embodiment, this magnificent manifestation of the teachings of true Islam. We have said on many occasions that he was the living miracle of the a messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Of course, one of the miracles of the messenger of Allah was the Holy Quran, this book that was the divine revelation and the words of the Almighty God. But of course, there's this other miracle, and I like to call them these living miracles,
that the Messenger of Allah created by the names of Imam Ali and Lady Fatima and Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein. And of course, companions such as Salman al-Farsi and Ammar al-Yasir and Abu Dhar al-Ghaffari and Miqdad and the like. These are the living miracles of the Messenger of Allah. When we talk about Imam Ali alayhi salam and his manifestation of the teachings of the true, pure Muhammadan Islam, the Islam-e-Nabi-Muhammadi as it is known in Persian, one of the things is we find that Imam Ali alayhi salam, via his own persona and via his teachings and traditions, he dissuades and prevents people from hoarding up wealth. Now, this is one of the things that we see not only in the life of Imam Ali as an individual, but we see this in his stances and in his actions and behaviors when it comes to his position as the caliph of the Muslims. Of course, in his own life, he did not amass wealth, he did not hoard wealth. Now, this does not mean that he did not have wealth. Matter of fact, Imam Ali alayhi salam, before he reached the position of the caliphate, he actually dug wells and he planted orchards. Now, digging wells and coming up with water in the desert was comparable to owning oil wells in the present day. And of course, planting orchards and having orchards, even in the present day, agriculture is a very lucrative and profitable business. So it can very easily, and we can very comfortably say that Imam Ali was a millionaire, if not a billionaire, of his own time. But despite being a millionaire, we find that he did not amass wealth, nor did he hoard up wealth. Matter of fact, he gave it all away on the path of Allah to the poor and the downtrodden. He gave it away to the public. And in this manner, we see that not only did he not amass wealth, but he also gave away wealth, even though he had wealth. This is a beautiful balance that can only come about with an individual who is the living miracle of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And he also dissuaded other people from amassing wealth. Whether it was him frequenting in the bazaar, in the marketplaces, and telling people to charge fair prices for their goods, or whether it was him distributing the Baytul Mal in a manner where he was physically showing people that the distribution of the public treasury must be done in a fair manner, and that we should not amass wealth and hoard wealth. Matter of fact, the wealth that has been given to each and every one of us is a blessing from Allah. It's not even our wealth. It is Allah who has helped us to attain this wealth. And it is that very same Allah, that very same God, who has allowed us and helped us to gain this wealth, is the one who is telling us that we should distribute this wealth and give it to the poor and the needy in order to eradicate poverty. If we were to inculcate this aspect of Imam Ali alayhi salam's persona in our individual life, in our societal life, and in our global life, wouldn't we live in a utopian society, a society that every single one of us, regardless of race, color, or even religion, is yearning for in the present day? A very beautiful, comprehensive lesson brought to us by the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam.
Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of iRib English Radio, the program To My Brother. I'm Atta, the producer of this program. And at this moment, I invite you to listen to the Arabic text of Ziyara Aminullah along with the English translation. Please stay tuned.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. Allahumma inna qulubal mukhbitina ilayka walaha وسبل الراغبين إليك شارعا
O Allah, verily the hearts of those who surrender to Thee are full of passionate love. The path of those who long for Thee is the straight, true road. The instructions given by those who lead on Thee are distinct and precise. The minds of those who are aware of Thy reality are filled with awe and reverence. The call of those who invite unto Thee is loud and clear, and the doors of approval are kept open for them. Whoso submits a supplication to Thee receives a favorable answer. Whoso turns repentant unto Thee gets acceptance and amnesty. Whoso bursts into tears in fear of Thy punishment obtains mercy. Whoso seeks redress from Thee finds the required assistance at his disposal. Whoso asks for Thy help procures the aid as a gift. Thy promise made with Thy servants is fulfilled. Whoso asks for pardon of his errors finds them reduced to nothing. Whoso does everything for Thy sake discovers that each and every deed has been preserved. The means of livelihood available to the created being come from Thee like a rainfall, and in addition, many recurring favors and bounties reach them in regular succession. The sin of those who ask for forgiveness are overlooked. The wants and needs of all that which has been created by Thee are properly satisfied. Those who put forward genuine demands get more than they ask for, one after the other, again and again. For the hungry, wholesome food is arranged. For the thirsty, clean water is available in abundance.
Now we invite you to listen to Brother Hassanain Rajabali.
First and foremost, you will see that Allah has elevated the status of Imam Ali. His status is so elevated that he has enraged the enemies. Allah said, لِيَغِيذَ بِهِمُ الْكُفَّارِ In Surah Al-Fath, he says, Muhammadur Rasulullah, الَّذِينَ مَعَهُ أَشِدَّاءُ عَلَى الْكُفَّارِ رُحَمَاءُ بَيْنَهُمْ تَرَاهُمْ رُكَّعًا سُجَّدًا يَبْتَغُونَ فَضْلًا مِنَ اللَّهِ وَرِضْوَانَ سِيمَاهُمْ فِي وُجُوهِمْ مِنْ أَثَرِ السُّجُودِ ذَلِكَ مَثَلٌ فِي التَّوْرَاةِ وَمَثَلٌ فِي الْإِنْجِيلِ كَزَرْءٍ أَخْرَجَ شَطْأَهُ فَآزَرَهُ فَاسْتَغْلَظَ فَاسْتَوَى عَلَى سُوقِهِ يُعْجِبُ الزُّرَّاءَ لِيَغِيظَ بِهِمُ الْكُفَّارَ How beautiful, says Muhammad and those who are next to him, near him. الَّذِينَ مَعَهُ أَشِدَّاءُ عَلَى الْكُفَّارِ Firm against the enemies. Firm. They're not weak. Firm. Firmness. Look at Imam Ali alayhi salam. Destroys Amr ibn Abd Wud in the battle of the ditch. When the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is asking in the tent, when Amr had jumped over the ditch and he's poking into the tent and he says, who will rise against Amr? Who is the epitome of kufr, the epitome of idolatry. There were many people with the Prophet. The ones who came to Islam early and later. And none of them stood up. Not a single one. Imam Ali alayhi salam stood up. He says, I. The Prophet sits him down 3 times. Then he goes forward. And he was completely covered in armor. And the Prophet said, witness the epitome of Tawheed fighting the epitome of Kufr. Subhanallah. And Imam Ali alayhi salam is saying to Amr, he says, I give you 3 options. 3. Leave us and don't fight us. Or become a Muslim and submit in our ways. Or I kill you. And Amr looks at him and says, me? You're giving me options? Allah says, الَّذِينَ مَعُوا أَشِدَّاءُ عَلَى الْكُفَّارِ. They are not weak. They don't run away. They don't abandon their positions. That's why we love Imam Ali. When people ask us, what's your evidence? Read every verse in the Quran. Verse after verse, you will find Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is elevating the status of Imam Ali alayhi salam. Verse after verse.
Dear listeners, we hope you enjoyed this episode of To My Brother. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com. We leave you in Allah's care. Bye for now.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
The U.S. has lost faith in the world, and even its allies can't trust it any longer. At home, this country has lost the confidence of its citizens because of its wrong domestic and foreign policies. The U.S. unhealthy electoral system is one of the reasons why American people can't trust their government. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites for further details. Stay tuned for more. Global Times wrote in this regard, "What is regarded as political dysfunction of the U.S. may be the normalcy and the true face of U.S.-style democracy." The New York Times recently published a piece entitled, "The World's Democracies Ask, Why Can't America Fix Itself?" written by Damien Cave, the paper's bureau chief in Sydney, Australia. It claims that many of the democracies that once looked to the United States as a model are worried that it has lost its way. It is not so much that U.S.-style democracy has lost its way, as that the international community has lost their confidence over the U.S. as well as its system. Lu Xiang, research fellow at the Chinese Academy of Social Sciences, told the Global Times, "Washington is beset with all kinds of difficulties, ranging from political polarization and social division and racial discrimination and gun violence. In regard to its foreign policy, the U.S. has repeatedly provoked clashes and even wars across the world. A lot of countries and regions, even including many of Washington's allies, no longer regard the U.S. as a reliable country and have lost their confidence in its so-called democratic system." just as the Chinese Foreign Ministry spokesperson Zhao Lijian said recently, the U.S. democracy is not an exemplary model but a broken one. The result of a New York Times Siena College poll indicates that 28% of all voters said they had little to no faith in the accuracy of this year's midterm elections. According to a recent Quinnipiac University poll, 69% of Democrats and 69% of Republicans think the country's democracy is on the brink of collapse. The core of U.S.-style democracy lies in its electoral system, but an increasing number of citizens believe that this system is not effective. Many Americans have been aware that through their existing system, they cannot elect a qualified person to lead the country. To a larger extent, this is because when any president takes power, what comes to his mind first is not how to solve problems, correct mistakes, safeguard national interest, and protect people's welfare, but how to maintain partisan interest and consolidate power. This is an upside-down governance approach. U.S. democracy has become politicized and turned into a weapon for political infighting, casting a wedge between politicians and the public. In this context, U.S. internal contradiction will only intensify. U.S. politics is in a morbid state. In the eyes of today's U.S. voters, the U.S. so-called democratic politics, as well as its electoral system, is to pick a less rotten apple among two baskets of rotten ones. The U.S. society tends to have an increasing deep understanding of the drawbacks of their democratic system. Ironically, U.S. political elites are still attempting to export such a system, which will expose themselves to ridicule among an increasing number of countries across the world. According to Shen Yi, a professor at Fudan University, U.S. democracy was always like that, only that the filter is gone. For a long period, the U.S. was far ahead of other countries in terms of economic and material levels. With its material advantages, the U.S. plundered wealth in the world, and then described the accumulation of wealth as the product of U.S. democracy, trying to prove its superiority. Relying on the huge gap of materials between other countries and the West, it has made up a system of knowledge and public opinion, under which it propagates that the U.S.'s strength is brought about by its so-called democratic system and touts the self-correction function. But in fact, there is little public record of any big mistake throughout U.S. history being self-correcting through its system. What we have seen is just the opposite. Donald Trump is a president who has made mistakes, and in theory, President Biden should correct them. But where are the corrections? Shen asked. The problem does not lie in whether U.S.-style democracy has lost its way, but with the relative decline of U.S. strength and the rise of emerging economies, coupled with more contradictions and several limitations of U.S.-style democracy. These problems can no longer be covered up by the filters. What we see now is actually the true color of U.S.-style democracy. Meanwhile, Truthout reported about the funds donated to super PACs. A huge amount of dark money now funds both super PACs and also more generally political interest groups. Earlier this year, the New York Times and ProPublica reported that 90-year-old Bear Seed, a secretive Chicago manufacturing tycoon, had donated $1.6 billion to the Marble Freedom Trust to push its agenda of securing conservative judicial appointments up and down the ranks of state and federal judiciary. This is a long-term investment that over the coming years and decades will buttress conservatives as they groom the next generation of right-wing legal scholars to work to ensure the election of politicians who will nominate ever more right-wing figures to judicial benches. That money, the largest one-off political donation in the United States history, instantly made Seed hardly a household figure in U.S. public life, one of the country's most important arbiters determining the face of the legal system, and by extension, the country's regulatory edifice, its environmental policies, access to abortion, voting rights, the fate of gun control laws, civil rights, and so much more over the coming decades. And it catapulted him into the top tier of politically active billionaires, joining a club that includes Charles Koch on the right, George Soros on the left, and a handful of others. But modern U.S. billionaires don't confine themselves to setting up or funding think tanks and other organizations intended to shape the public debate on key issues. It has now been 12 years since the Citizens United Supreme Court ruling opened up the floodgates to corporate donations and super PAC monies coming into elections. And as a result, each election cycle since then has seen the growing consequences of this election, as the super wealthy use their money to prop up pet candidates and determine crucial citizens' initiatives.
This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, pleasure and perfection. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome everyone, you're listening to A to Z program from the RB English Radio. I'm your host, Hussein Hinzano. And in today's lesson, we're talking about the pleasure and perfection. Instances of pleasure can be found in a way that we don't get to see any multiplicity in them. For example, in the case of Almighty Allah, it could be said that enjoyment emanates from Him. Even though in this case, the bihjat, the interpretation, is more befitting, as some scholars have remarked. In the same manner, with regard to man, it could be said that he takes pleasure from his own being, as his own being is dearer than anything else for him. For example, to gain knowledge, the presence of the scholar, the object of learning, and the trait of having knowledge is required, but its interpretative meaning also applies to the soul's speculative knowledge of itself, or even Almighty Allah's knowledge of Himself. Even though, in these cases, there is no multiplicity among knowledge. Now, the scholar and the object of learning likewise, the common meaning of affection requires the presence of the lover, the beloved, and the state of love, but no such external plurality exists in the case of self-love. So, in this case, in other words, all other pleasures serve as a reflection of his self-enjoyment because they have emerged in the process of reaching a face and perfection in his being.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.com.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir. La ilaha illallah.
Welcome back, everyone. You're listening to A to Z program. We are talking about pleasure and perfection. Now, as we're talking about pleasure and perfection, we're looking at it from the perspective of the human being. That the human being always struggles, always strives to go towards what is pleasurable for him, and he is always trying hard to stay away from the pains and agonies of the life
pains and agonies that he meets in his life. Now, let's talk about the failure to derive pleasure in normal condition. We're saying that the failure to derive pleasure in normal conditions is due to inattention. Whenever man can pay full attention to himself and ignore aught else by the help of external factors, such as great dangers, exercises, and concentration, he will derive exceptional pleasure. For example, if a person is sentenced to death and considers the verdict binding, he will derive an unparalleled enjoyment when he later realizes that the verdict has been annulled. The verdict has been nullified. Of course, in this example, pleasure is related to being brought back to worldly life after being disappointed at it. Yes, it is good. It is a good example. Yes, it is a good example for our discussion as it elucidates man's love for life and his enjoyment of himself. This discussion, we get an outcome, and that is the pleasure experienced by man is either derived from his own being or his own perfection, or from other beings which he is in need of and is somehow related to. Thus, he will reach the most sublime status of pleasure if he can see himself tied to one who embraces all connections and links, and who makes man needless of any other dependence. If he finds his own being linked to him and sees no independence for himself, he will take the pleasure of independence from himself. Thank you so much for following up on this. Until next episode, inshallah, we're going to meet together. Fi amanillah. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
In the limelight.
In the United States, Democrats are celebrating their unexpected victory retaining control of the U.S. Senate. We take a look at the world media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The British newspaper The Guardian has more for us. As the balance of power in the United States House of Representatives remained unresolved on Sunday, 13th of November, Democrats are celebrating the projection that they won control of the U.S. Senate, marking a significant victory for Joe Biden as Republicans, backed by his presidential predecessor Donald Trump, underperformed in key battleground states. While senior Democrats remained guarded on Sunday about the chances of keeping control of both chambers of Congress, House Speaker Nancy Pelosi hailed the party's performance in the midterm elections, following months of projections indicating heavy losses. Who would have thought 2 months ago that this red wave would turn into a little tiny trickle, if that at all, Nancy Pelosi said. She added, "We're still alive for control of the House, but again, the races are close. We don't pray for victory, but you pray that God's will be done." As of Sunday morning, Republicans remained 7 seats shy of the 218 needed to win control of the House of Representatives, with Democrats requiring 14, an indication that a majority on either side will be slim. As internal discussions between House Republicans intensify over potential leadership roles, with Minority Leader Kevin McCarthy facing opposition from the far-right Freedom Caucus, Nancy Pelosi remained circumspect about her own future prospect, saying she would not make any announcements on her plans until after the House's control has been decided. Nancy Pelosi said, "My decision will then be rooted in what the wishes of my family are and the wishes of my caucus." She also referred to her husband, Paul Pelosi's ongoing recovery following a politically motivated violent burglary and attack at their family home in San Francisco, California last month. Nancy Pelosi added, "There are all kinds of ways to exert influence. The speaker has real power, but I will always have influence." The Democrats were projected to maintain their control of the Senate on Saturday evening when a tight race in Nevada was called for the incumbent Catherine Cortez Mastro, who defeated Adam Laxalt, a Donald Trump-backed former state attorney general. The result marks a substantial victory for the Biden administration's agenda over the next 2 years, not only with regards to potential legislative negotiation, but other powers which include appointments to the federal judiciary. Speaking to reporters in Cambodia during the ASEAN summit, President Biden congratulated the Senate leader Chuck Schumer, but appeared to acknowledge how a Republican-controlled House of Representatives might affect his agenda going forward. He said, "We feel good about where we are, and I know I'm an optimist and understand that from the beginning, but I'm not surprised by the turnout in this election." Joe Biden added that the Democratic Party's focus would move to the Senate runoff race in Georgia next month, where incumbent Raphael Warnock will face the Trump-backed candidate Herschel Walker, after neither of the candidates received over 50% of the vote in Georgia. A victory for Democrats in Georgia would hand them an outright majority of 51 in the Senate without needing Biden's Vice President Kamala Harris to break Senate ties in their favor. As fallout from the midterm elections continues, attention is likely to pivot to Florida next week, where Donald Trump is expected to announce a 2024 run for the presidency at his Palm Beach home, Mar-a-Lago. Although polling still indicates that Donald Trump is the preferred candidate among Republican base, his support has shown signs of fracture after many of his endorsed candidates performed poorly in the midterm elections last week. One opinion poll released on Saturday showed Donald Trump's support declining by 6 percentage points to 50%, while far-right governor Ron DeSantis, who cruised to re-election victory last week, saw his support increase. On Sunday, Maryland's outgoing Republican governor Larry Hogan, a longtime critic of Donald Trump, urged the Republican Party to move away from the former president's influence. Larry Hogan said, "The definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting a different result." He told CNN, "And Donald Trump kept saying, 'We're going to be winning so much, we'll get tired of winning. I'm tired of losing.' That's all he's done." Nonetheless, Larry Hogan, who himself is believed to be considering a run for presidency in 2024, acknowledged that ousting Donald Trump from the potential presidential nomination would be a difficult task. NBC News tells us more about the same story. President Joe Biden on Sunday, 13th of November, touted the results of the midterm elections, with Democrats projected to maintain control of the U.S. Senate following Democratic Senator Catherine Cortez Masto's narrow defeat of Republican candidate Adam Laxalt in Nevada. Joe Biden said, "We feel good about where we are. I'm an optimist," Biden told reporters in Cambodia. He added, he was not surprised by the turnout in the midterm elections. Democrats defeated several candidates backed by former President Donald Trump to hold on to at least 50 seats come 2023. Control of the House of Representatives has not yet been determined, with several races still too close to call. Before Cortez Mastro's victory, which put Democrats over the threshold needed to secure a Senate majority, Democratic Senator Mark Kelly of Arizona won his re-election contest in Arizona, defeating the Republican candidate Blake Masters, NBC News projected on Friday evening. Both Laxalt and Masters were endorsed by Donald Trump and boosted his false claims of widespread election fraud in the 2020 election. In an interview on NBC News Meet the Press on Sunday, Senator Bill Cassidy, a Louisiana Republican, blamed his party's underwhelming performance in the midterm elections on candidates who campaigned on Donald Trump's election denialism. Senator Bill Cassidy said, "I learned that the American people went a way forward that actually focuses on ideas, ideas that will make their lives better, not just their lives, but that of future generations." Senator Bill Cassidy added, "Those who are most closely aligned with the former president underperformed. Those who are talking about the future or who had managed their states well, they overperformed. The American people want ideas, they want a future." On Fox News Sunday, Representative Jim Banks, an Indiana Republican who chairs the Republican Study Committee, acknowledged that the election results were disappointing for his party. He declined to endorse Donald Trump. Trump has repeatedly suggested that he will soon announce his presidential bid for 2024. Despite calling Donald Trump a very popular figure in the GOP and a very effective president, Representative Jim Banks said he will save his endorsement for another place. The governor of Maryland, Larry Hogan, said he thinks it's time for the party to take a step backwards and figure out its priorities, pointing to Donald Trump for their lackluster performance in the midterm elections.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio. To our website www.parstoday.com/en.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
Hame ba wujood qudde saratani Israel mukhalifim.
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel.
Majh mushtarak hame wahdat ummat islami.
Unity of Islamic ummah. is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Faith and Selective Duty, Monday the 6th of Ramadan, 1394, the 23rd of September, 1974. Someone who is a believer and wishes to remain so in order to enjoy the fruits of his faith must bear a sense of duty towards all of Allah's laws and must feel morally responsible at all times and places. Someone who believes that believing in Allah and believing in the Prophet give rise to moral duties will see that these moral duties are permanent and unceasing. One must always strive to be a servant of Allah. Each of us must do his utmost to serve Allah, believing in the Prophet, and announcing that you affirm him as Allah's messenger means that you now have a duty to follow the Prophet and adopt his path. If I affirm his prophethood like this and accept this moral duty, it means nothing if when something small happens and there is an opportunity to go against the way of the Prophet, I grit my teeth and clench my fists and stay strong and make a show of being a good Muslim. But as soon as something serious happens, something more painful, I turn around and forget my moral conviction. As the Arabic proverb reads, a lion amongst friends and an ostrich amongst enemies.
دنیای اسلام یک
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
So, on little issues, you are a lion, but when it comes to serious ones, you are an ostrich. All your courage is gone. This proverb means that when it comes to your own, you are a lion, but when you are facing enemies with swords, you become an ostrich. How does an ostrich fight? Does it have claws and teeth? Moral duties are not just for religious seasons. They are not for sometimes. They do not apply one day but not another. They do not apply to one person but not another. Duties are perpetual, universal, and eternal. The Quran rebukes the Israelites for saying on one occasion, our brethren must be protected, but on another, when it suited their personal interests, making war on these same brothers, killing them, taking them prisoner, enslaving them, selling them and looting their property. The Quran says, what? Do you believe in part of the book and defy another part? The Quran, Surah 2, verse 85. Do you believe in part of the religion? Are you faithful and moral when it is easy and convenient, and then at other times you're faithless? Is this even possible? Can you really separate one command from another and one duty from another, even when these are both from the same source and the same Lord?
Allah, I wanna thank you. I wanna thank you for all the things that you've done. You've done for me through all my years I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope. Oh, Allah, I wanna thank you. I wanna thank you for all the things that you've done.
Of Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Poreza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Alemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Ground
Around the World with Reporters.
A resolution was recently presented to the UN General Assembly for the first time after the Taliban took over Afghanistan. While discussing issues including security, terrorism, and the social and economic situation, the Assembly significantly refrained to recognize the Taliban as a government. Experts believe this could affect the nation.
Non-recognition of the Taliban by the global community could negatively affect Afghanistan. It would bring illegitimacy to the Taliban government. It would also have consequences for the country's diplomatic relations, trade, and culture. There may even be more sanctions. These could have adverse effects on people, especially the poor.
In response to this resolution, Suhail Shaheen, the head of the political office of the Islamic Emirate in Qatar, said according to Islamic principles and values, the Taliban are committed to fulfilling all the legitimate rights and demands of the people, and that they are trying to provide the right means and environment to achieve this goal. Experts say the recognition of the Taliban could have positive results.
If the Taliban government is recognized after the observation of human rights and some other standards by the Taliban, it could have very good results for the nation, such as in the fields of international relations and international economic interactions.
Since the Taliban took control 15 months ago, their non-recognition, along with the sanctions imposed on the central bank and the freezing of Afghan assets, has driven the economy of the country to the brink of collapse. It is believed the recognition of Taliban may be a way to improve the situation in the country. But on the other hand, releasing assets and removing sanctions could also be effective. Abdullah Amirzadeh, Kabul.
Last winter was devastating for many Afghans, especially internally displaced families. Some lost their loved ones, while some were forced to sell their children and body organs to make ends meet. Yet this year, the UN Refugee Agency warns that the coming winter will even be more deadly and challenging for displaced people. According to the UN body, 79% of Afghans do not have adequate access to heating, and 79% households live in shelters that require repair. We are visiting a refugee camp in Kabul, where the people are struggling amid the looming cold season.
People here are facing many challenges. Neither the previous government nor the Islamic Emirate has taken any steps to address them. I know families here who are on the brink of starvation. They can't afford basic needs and struggle to survive. I wonder why the aid organizations are not reaching out to these families.
A woman who fled her house in Helmand during the U.S. war now lives in a cold shack, facing dire conditions. She says she uses plastic and paper wastes for cooking.
Look, I have no clothes, carpet, food, or home necessities. During the day, I have water with dried bread, even though I'm unable to chew. Look, this is my house. Its roof is so weak and perilous. Swear to God I'm suffering so much and facing numerous shortages. I don't know what to do. No one listens to us and no one hears our calls.
Some 3.4 million Afghans are currently internally displaced, with the majority of them living in such temporary shelters. Some of these people say the war forced them to flee their homes, and therefore the United States is responsible to address their needs.
Indeed, the U.S. caused these sufferings and miseries. It's war in Afghanistan that killed and displaced people and widowed thousands of women. As a result, nearly 11,000 families have taken refuge in this camp. Today, it is their responsibility to help ease the lives of the war victims. The global community should help these people with relief aid, shelter, and protection.
Despite worsening humanitarian needs, the funding outlook for life-saving aid programs and assistance remains bleak, according to the UNHCR. People here are expected to have a tough winter. They're worried that they may run out of fuel if the global community fails to address their needs. Rahmatullah Baghban, Kabul.
The Yemeni Ministry of Health and Population held a press conference in Sana'a to highlight the impact of the continued Saudi siege on the national drug supply program. The event took place amid a severe shortage of necessary medication in the war-torn country.
The Saudi blockade imposed on the national drug supply program has caused one of the world's worst crises in the health sector. Medicines do not arrive on time at all.